It's going to be a little bit interesting. So I'm losing my voice. So if it starts to crack, I'm really sorry. It's just what the Lord decided he had for me this week. The other thing that's a little bit interesting is what we're doing tonight. Many of you have been here the past couple Friday nights, and we've been in the book of Zephaniah in the Minor Prophets. Some of you weren't there for that, but we're going to take a little bit of a break tonight and do something a bit different, something I've actually never done before in this way, and that is to do a topical message. I'm going to do a topical message tonight on the topic of shame. Now, when we think about topical messages and verse, you know, expository, verse-by-verse preaching, they're a little bit different. Here's why. I just want to explain it to you because it was new for me. When you're doing a verse-by-verse study of Scripture, it's more or less you're dealing with biblical theology. What does the text say and mean at that given point in time? And that's the lowest, I mean, the most right on top of the text kind of theology. It's my, you know, it's what we do week by week. It's our regular diet. But there's layers to that. There's systematic theology, where you pull truths across different texts in Scripture. What does the whole Bible say about one given point? There's also dogmatic theology, historical theology. What have Christians throughout ages believed about a specific topic? And then there's practical theology, which is at the very top of the pyramid. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to take some of those things, some of the systematic things, the truths that Scripture says about shame and how it pertains to the Christian life, and we're going to bubble that up to the top and condense it in a sermon. And so what these notes started out as was something I was using in my own life to shepherd my own heart. And I was collecting material and I was studying it. And I was doing that even before I started Zephaniah, before I started studying Zephaniah. I had been collecting and thinking through and compiling notes and quotations and verses and passages on the topic of shame. I think it's an important topic. And I want to ask you a question. Has any of you ever experienced shame before?
No.
Has anyone not? Okay, no one hasn't, right? So this is a relevant subject. Has anyone heard a topical message on shame? Okay, that's great. No one has. So this is your first one. And so right up front, I want to give you my proposition statement. You know, there's a lot of ways we could take this, a lot of things that I could cover. And I had to find a way to condense my notes and material in a way that I thought might be helpful for you and for us tonight in a sermon format. And so I'm taking a slice of my notes, and I'm going to give that to you in a sermon. And I have a proposition for you that I want to unpack. And that proposition is that living in shame doesn't glorify God. Living in shame doesn't glorify God. And I'm going to unpack that. I'm going to explain it. I'm going to tell you why I think that. But tonight I'm going to give you five steps that help the believer handle shame to the glory of God. Five steps to help the believer handle their shame for the glory of God. Very practical. Five steps. And I did something nice. They're each one word and they're all C's. Right? I alliterated them. So it's a little corny, but it's consider, connect, confess, convert, and commend. Okay? We're just going to start with consider. Okay? So consider. I already asked you the question. Do you experience shame? You know, I was thinking about this in an illustration that maybe we haven't put our finger on yet, but has any of you ever seen It's a Wonderful Life? This is an old movie. Okay, so most of you guys, all right. Maybe you remember that last, kind of the climax of the movie. George Bailey looks over the water and says, and I suppose it would have been better for me if I had never been born. He says it when he's in the room with the guardian angel. So George Bailey, after being victimized by a crippling business mishap, it wasn't his fault, he didn't lose the money, went to Mr. Potter's to try to beg him for some help, and he was called a miserable little man. And then he went home after all that, and what did he do, if you remember? He took it out on his family. And then he ran. He experienced, and what that film shows, is a deep shame that could even lead someone to think and wonder and wish that perhaps it would have been better if they had never been born. I open with that just to say there are levels and there's a progression. Shame is real and it can take us some places we don't want to go. And so that's why it's important to think about and help the believer handle shame to the glory of God. So, consider, do you know what you're experiencing? Can someone give me a definition of shame? Any definition. It can be like a half-baked definition. Yeah, wrong with who you are?
Yeah, feeling like other people are judging you negatively and they're right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Disappointment in your actions.
Disappointment?
Guilt.
Guilt?
Embarrassment.
It can be so many things. It can manifest in so many different ways. I'm going to give you a couple definitions that I gathered, and I just want to start getting your cogs turning. You don't have to write them all down. I'm going to start with Webster's 1828 definition of shame, okay? Good old Webster's, okay? Webster says, a painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt or having done something which injures reputation or by that which nature or modesty prompts us to conceal, to hide. Shame is particularly excited by the disclosure of actions which, in the view of man, are mean and degrading. Hence, it is often or always manifested by a downcast look or by blushes. Another definition, this is by Ed Welch, so a biblical counselor. He wrote a book, and I'm going to just plug it right now because I read it, and I'm sure it influenced a lot of this. It's called Shame Interrupted. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Or he strengthens the language. Here's another way he defines it. You are disgraced because you acted less than human, you were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human. And there are witnesses. It's a pretty good definition. Another definition I found was, and it was kind of in the contrast of shame and guilt. Guilt is sin committed. Shame is sin suffered. In the most broad sense, suffered. That's pretty helpful. I like this one. This is another helpful one. This is by John Piper in an article called Battling the Unbelief of Misplaced Shame. He says, shame is the painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety. That's pretty broad. He broadens it out quite a bit. So as your mind's thinking, I'm just going to posit something to you, and you all admitted that you experienced shame, but we all do. It's a hot topic in the world, particularly in secular counseling. What do we do with our shame? And so we need to have opinions about it, biblically informed convictions about this topic. You know, in the earliest moments on earth, humankind was actually unashamed. They hadn't yet experienced shame. Adam and Eve were totally naked. And for that would incline us toward shame, obviously. But before the presence of a holy God, they didn't experience 1 ounce of shame because they were sinless, without any feeling of unworthiness, disgrace, or vulnerability. That would be pretty nice, right? That would be pretty nice. They were in perfect fellowship with the Creator. That's why they're their Maker. And so this tells us something as image bearers of Christ. Shame is a post-fall reality. Shame came because of the brokenness of the fall. It came because of sin and its effects, and it's here to stay until we go and be with the Lord. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they knew they were naked and they were ashamed because of it. They fled and they hid. Suddenly, they were unclean, unpresentable, guilty, dirty, vulnerable, and unprotected. The kinds of things that shame tells us we are. So, I'm just going to say it up front. Don't expect that you'll never experience it again. That's not what I want to do here in these five steps. Don't expect you'll never experience it again, but also don't expect that you can't learn how to deal with it. Knowing what it is, considering what shame is the first step in dealing with it for the glory of God. You don't have to answer this, but have you ever experienced crippling shame? Crippling shame. You know, an addict is living in constant shame. The addiction cycle, enslavement cycle, just keeps him perpetually enslaved, not only to his sin, but to shame. The lives affected and consequences felt drive even more destitute behavior, causing more and more shame. They know they've done it, and it doesn't really let them go. Shame tells them that they deserve the cycle that they experience. Crippling shame. Here's the deal with shame. It's a whole lot more than getting caught, being belittled or embarrassed, or getting rejected by the girl or guy you like. It's a lot more than that. I'm going to quote Welch once more. With shame, you never laugh at it. It feels like unending embarrassment, but it's more than that. Embarrassment doesn't afflict the core of the person's soul, but shame becomes your identity. It touches everything about you. Embarrassment points toward shame, but it wears away over time. For shame to wear away, it feels as though the shameful person would have to wear away. And some people have tried such things. End quote. And so it's more than that. I did this exercise for myself. I made a chart. I said, what are all the possible sources of shame? Do you want to hear my list? I'm just going to read you my list of all the possible sources that I could come up with. If you have some more sources, please tell me after. And I'm going to add them to this list. And I'm going to go fast, okay? You don't have to write them down. Here are the possible sources of shame. Sin, secondhand sin, truth, lies, accusations, exposure, weaknesses, vulnerability, disgrace, identity, dishonor, expectations, failure, favoritism, poverty, regrets, shortcomings, ignorance, distinctness or uniqueness, neglect, deformities, self-consciousness, embarrassment, fear, misunderstanding, isolation, rejection, inability, your thoughts, your feelings, disparagement, career, family, friends, relationships, allegiances, or associations of any kind. All of those can cause shame. All of those could be possible sources for shame. And so I want to get that in your mind. It's broad. It's a complex topic. You could experience shame, and it could kind of ping off any one of these different things. And why I did that was actually to help me understand. Someone mentioned it earlier, the difference between shame and guilt. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered that? I could only come up with 1/5 of the number of possible sources for guilt. Sin, secondhand sin, truth, lies, accusations, failure, and your own thoughts. Because if guilt is because you have committed sin, shame actually broadens the emotion and the feeling that you can experience. And Scripture reflects that. It's actually true that Scripture references shame like 15 times more than guilt in Scripture. 15 times more. It's complicated. Let me put it that way. It's complicated. Some of these sources and solutions may not be, you know, the right sources. We're actually putting our finger on the right thing, but it's what we feel at times. Also, how do we tend to deal with shame? I want to ask you that as we consider it, what it is. How do we tend to deal with shame? I came up with a couple things that convict us, hopefully, and help us think how we tend to do this in our own flesh. The first one, how we tend to deal with shame, is that we run. We avoid people, problems, and even passages that could bring shame back up. We run from the situations that may even in the slightest cause a flare-up of shame. We also tend to deal with it by hiding. We tuck away the experiences and emotions that carry shame, and we never really let them out, that part of us that's hidden away, that shame would manifest. We stay away from the situations that might draw us out. We stay in our shell. We choose to stay at home. We hide. We also ignore at times. We don't want to think about it, talk about it, and certainly not expose it. We oftentimes want to keep it nameless, our shame. And then the fourth aspect that we kind of tend to do, and this is where Zephaniah comes out is we deny it. We excuse it. We justify it. We pretend it has no bearing on us. We go out of our way, actually, to prove to people we don't struggle with certain things and shame, even though we're secretly controlled by it at times. We learn to say things, act a certain way, and have a kind of identity that offers relief from it. We actually project an identity on ourselves that pretends like we don't have shame. We don't experience it. So, consider shame. Consider how you deal with it currently. Think about it. Perhaps that this is kind of jogging your memory. Can you identify it in your life? And if you can, this is for you, this next step. And the first step is successful, I would say. Step number two, connect. Connect the dots. Do you really know what's going on with your shame? I mentioned all those sources and we talked about it, I asked you, but do you really know what's going on? Why you're experiencing it? The way I work through this step is from my own heart, and I put it in here, is almost like a diagnostic questionnaire that we need to use in order to get to the real sources. And so I developed a couple little questions that we can use to dissect and understand, connect the dots on our shame now that we identify we struggle with it at times. The first one is it prolonged? Have you experienced it in a prolonged way? This is our running start. Maybe you haven't. And here's where that would come into play. You renew your shame when you sin. You renew your shame card every time you spend time with your boyfriend or girlfriend and do things you shouldn't, and you feel shame. Or you get a fresh dose of shame as if you sin sexually, or think about things you shouldn't, or speak to people in a way you know you ought not to. You renew your shame. It's not prolonged. It's continually renewed. Or it's prolonged. It is prolonged. A situation that happened maybe a decade ago when you were 12 may play back in your mind and heart. Even though you're experiencing a different situation, the shame feels the same. It's the same thread in your heart. The thoughts from a prior experience flood back vividly. It becomes a part of who you are. So, which one is it for you? Is it prolonged? Now, second question to connect the dots. Is it something you believe you can control? Here, we might get some easy wins here. If yes, this makes it really simple. If yes, you've got two options. It's controllable sin or controllable believing lies, you could say, falsehood. Sin or falsehood? Sin, actions, or thoughts? Scripture says, Isaiah 42, they will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in graven images, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So sinners, people who are idolaters, who trust in other things and turn to other things, they'll be put to shame. They'll experience shame when they do that. Psalm 119, 2 and 6. How blessed are those who observe, who obey his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart, so they repent and move towards the Lord. Then I shall not be ashamed, same word, when I look upon all your commandments. So shame could be, at the root of it, a sin that you're giving into, you're choosing to give into. You know, I found it interesting. That word alone, shame, in Hebrew, I was studying it. Psalm 119 mentions that word for shame 6 times alone. And here's what when it uses. It uses it for obedience, in the context of obedience, believing truth internally, speaking truth externally, arrogant lying, blamelessness, hope. And it's found 131 times in the Old Testament. So it has something to say about it. If you're like, man, I just want to learn a little bit more and think about this from the text, I'm going to gloss over this. I can't mention all those. Study it yourself. So there's an easy solution for this. Repent. If this is you, if your shame is coming from, you know it, the shame that's being renewed after sinful actions and thoughts, repent, put it off. Here's some different categories that directly correlate to shame in the text. Being undisciplined, Proverbs 29:15. Laziness, Proverbs 10:5. Indiscretion, not being wise, Proverbs 17:2. Adultery or fornication, spiritual and physical, Hosea 2:7. Mistreating your family, that's a unique one, Proverbs 19:26. And then, if nothing was caught in that, idolatry, obviously, Isaiah 1:29, Isaiah 42:17. So, comprehensively, and that was just a little bit of a taste of the kinds of sin that immediately Scripture connects to shame. There's an easy next step. Walk in Christ, put on something different. Put on Christ. Put on worship. Put off those sins. Put off those immediate sins that maybe bring you pleasure, but are bringing you shame. And we're going to get to that a little bit more. And if you don't, it means that you'll be rejected by God. Your sin pattern is actually shameful, and it will be discovered, and it will actually lead to condemnation. The passage in, or the Webster's Dictionary is right, Jeremiah 6:15 actually connects it to, you stop blushing about your sin. So that's where you'll lead if you don't turn from it. The second controllable way is falsehood. So this is lies, self-speak, comparing yourself to someone else. That can bring you shame. That's controllable, choosing to believe something. And everything ultimately comes back to that, right? But there are times when we just choose to believe things that are, we know, God's word says something different. Psalm 25:2, O my God, in you I trust, do not let me be ashamed. Indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. So those who hope and those who trust in God's word, they will not be ashamed. Psalm 119, again, remove the false way from me. O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. Verse 31. So there's an easy solution. If you're believing a lie and you know it, you're comparing yourself, you're choosing to believe a set of things that are clearly against God's word, put off the lies and put on the truth. We're going to get to what that'll look like in a minute as well. So there's an easy next step here. Walk in the truth. Mind renewal. Put on believing in God. So, what if that's not the case? What if you look at your shame and you say, that happened to me. I was a victim. I was spoken. Someone said something to me. I was sinned against. I was undermined. I was exposed. We're going to get to that. What if it's something, maybe you're not a victim, maybe it's because of your personhood, who you are. A vulnerability, a weakness that you really can't change. No matter how hard you try or would want to try, you can't change it about yourself. God made you that way. Physical features, your family that you were born into, your relationship status. We're going to speak to that too. We need to move on to the third step for help in all of these ways. Okay? We need to move to the third step for help in all of these ways. And even if you're in the first category of sin that's inside your control and you need to repent of, put off, put on, you might still be crippled with shame. That's the reality. A shameful thing that you clearly sinned in and chose to do a long time ago can come back to haunt you. So then what? Step number three. Confess. And the little sub tag I put with this is, are you ready for divine counsel? Are you ready for divine counsel? So what is that? What do I mean by confess? Do I mean just get in the confession booth and start talking about, well, Luke, you just said that it might not be something that I sinned and did. What I mean by confession is, in the biblical sense, confession is say the same thing as that God says about you. Say the same thing God says about you. That's what confession is. Look, if shame has begun to define you, you can't permit that to happen. You cannot permit it to happen, believer. We have to get it out into the open, the last place it wants to be. You have to. That's step number three. And it may or may not be sin. Confession isn't just for blatant sin. Confession is a constant reality for believers that are seeking to humble themselves before God as we recognize that we're not yet what we're supposed to be. We're living in the fallen world. We're feeling the effects of brokenness in the world around us. and we see areas in our lives that don't measure up. Confession is opening up about what loves to remain hidden and in the dark. That's shame. We confess we need to open up our weaknesses, experiences, feelings, vulnerabilities, fears, failings, and desires, sliding them at His feet. And confession does two things. It humbles us under God's mighty holy hand, and it prepares us to receive His word such that it speaks precisely to the issues we're facing. Another way to say this is that confession means getting open and clear about what is really going on inside our hearts. That's what it is. That's what confession is. How do you confess? You might not have thought of it this way. This is how I think about it. How you confess is first, actually, you know the word. You know the word. In order that we may know and discern what's really going on with our shame and in our lives, and what the Lord says about us so we can speak the same thing, we have to be informed by the word. It's not something a short diagnostic can quite summarize. It's devotion to that which has everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1. We need to be saturated in it such that the Spirit of God is able to convict and show us what is really right and wrong with what we're experiencing. What's reality here? What's real that I need to be experiencing and feeling? God's word tells you that because it's ultimate truth. And then find what it says about you. We need to say the passages that deal with the issues our shame tends to float in and around. Study those passages. We must understand how Scripture speaks about us, our lives, our experiences, and our emotions. Not the world. We don't listen to them. We must understand what Scripture says. And this is how we begin to open up about our shame, as we develop biblical categories and become biblically informed people. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. That's how you confess. And where do you confess? Maybe you say, like, well, okay, wait, but you didn't actually say where to do that or who to speak that to. Well, let me tell you who to speak that to. First, do it internally. Do it internally. Confess internally. Pray fervently. That's what I mean. Pray fervently when you want to deal with shame. Don't jump to just airing out this thing, this dirty laundry in front of people. Go to God. That's the first step to confessing and getting underneath this and exposing it. Don't just go to your friend. Go to the Lord. Pray, which is the sign of true spiritual dependence on Him for help in that. Lay your burdens bare before Him and cry out to God for help. Listen, it's not an easy aspect of confession. Truly coming to Him for mercy and grace and unraveling the long and sometimes twisted strands of what we're experiencing because of our sin, because of the brokenness of the world, because of our families, or things that we can't control. I mean, actually unraveling that fully before God, holy God, and speaking truth into that. I mean, that's not easy work. That's not light stuff. If God is who He says He is, people controlled by shame actually find truly coming before Him harder than anyone else. If someone is controlled by shame, God's actually the last person they want to come up to. I love the example of David. You know, he couldn't hide his sin forever. Nathan the prophet entered the throne room and confronted him in front of everyone. But his example in Psalm 51, he didn't go pout and just kind of wallow in that shame. He went before the Lord. He begged Him for a clean heart. So go before the Lord for help. And then do it not only internally, but externally. What I mean by that is seek community. I find that many people would rather find a comfortable shoulder to cry on, someone to commiserate with and feel accepted because they deal with the same things, but who actually can't help them, than to bring it before someone else who's never felt that pain but could actually help them. Has that ever been you? Why do we get it all wrong? Isn't that what shame compels us to do? It tells us that we won't be understood, that our issue is so specific and nuanced. We're the only one. Shame doesn't start by saying, all those other people have experienced that too. It says, you're outside the camp, man. You're the only one. That our issue is so specific that we can't tell that person about what we're really dealing with who's never experienced it. I mean, what if word got out and someone else learned? You'd be exposed. It's much safer to tell someone who struggles with and can empathize. That's what we say. My argument to that is James 5. Turn to James 5. Like, wow, you're finally getting me to open up my Bible. A little bit different. We're going fast here. James 5. Because this is something we deal with. I can deal with it on my own. I'm just going to stop at step number one in this little process of I'm just going to do it internally. I'm going to confess to God. I'm going to go to God and bring this thing to Him. And that's it. I don't need to do anything else. If you're controlled, living in shame, it can't be that. James chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I'm going to tell you something about this passage. It's easy to look at that in our translations and say, well, wait, so if I have cancer? He says sick, and they translated it healed. But you can't miss the context of verse 16 and contextually define these words. Confess your sins, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The word for sick and for healing, just as equally in the New Testament, can mean weak in faith. That's what sick can mean. Cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 8:11, Romans 14:1, same word, weak in faith. It can also mean controlled by debilitating personal incapacity. That's what it means. Debilitating personal incapacity. That kind of sounds like shame, being controlled by shame. Weakness or limitations, one lexicon put it. And then what does heal mean in that reference? Deliverance. Deliverance can also mean to restore to something or from something else. Hebrews 12:13. 1 Peter 2:24. So we need to read that in context. We need to look at these words in relation to one another. I wish they would translate a little bit differently, but I can't argue with that. Look, what's the point? There are three categories here: suffering, rejoicing, sinning, or sick, weak, which is pretty comprehensive. In all these cases, there's a place for speaking about it. Two people. No matter what you're dealing with, there's a place for coming to a spiritual leader and mentor and talking it through, praying through an issue. In James 5, their silence and refusal for help is a pride issue that is leading them to hide an open wound, Psalm 32, what David experienced, his flesh rotting away, that really needed openness and prayer to properly heal. So while shame must be dealt with internally, it also is true that a healthy local church is a mechanism by which God empowers overcoming shame by spiritual balm. So not like just go and find a support group somewhere. It's okay if it's on Discord. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. And people think that that's what I'm saying, and I'm not saying that. Okay? I'm not. James 5 is really clear. These are the elders of the church. These passages are dealing with this in the local church context. That's the mechanism. The whole body is utilized for the growth of the whole, Ephesians 4. You've got two instruments at your disposal, like the feet of Christ and God. I mean, you and then you have the mentors in your life. Those are your, why would you just take 50% and think you're going to be fine? Perhaps it doesn't need to be mentioned why confession is this way. Why did God bake it into our Bibles that sin, guilt, and shame are gotten to through the means of laying them bare, exposing them before God and before his people? I mean, isn't that the very last thing you want to do? Or at least our shame tells us. Why? Why confession? This is our longest one here. Why confession? Why this step? Why is that important? I'm going to take it in a different direction. God is a being of light. Genesis 1:3. The first thing he did in the new world he created, he brought light. It's an immense subject and theme in Scripture. The LSB translates it 218 times. And I want to run you through a couple passages. Briefly, you don't have to go here. Psalm 4. Manir saying, "Who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. His face is light, and the light that shines and bring all good things. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life, my light, and my salvation." Psalm 27. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." He's the fountain of this life that endows a true spiritual insight. Next, Psalm 90, verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." So he sees all our sins and weaknesses in the light already of his presence. Psalm 119, "For believers, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He gives the word as a light to our way. And then Isaiah 9, 2, it keeps going here. It has a trajectory. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, this light will shine on them." He's brought forth the light of his Son that shines on us. So God is a being of light. This is a roundabout answer to say why confess. God is light. Last passage, I want you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And if you want one verse to take home and memorize, if you're stuck in sin or dealing with this thing, I think Ephesians for this passage is a great passage. Ephesians 5, 1 through 14, to memorize, to meditate on, to think about. It really summarizes it. And this is the crux of the sermon tonight, okay? This is where we confess and we get here, because God is light. Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, for nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Pause there. He says impure. Man, shame makes you feel impure. Just going to put that out there. Shame makes you feel completely impure. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Verse 7, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. In the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." That's where I want to be. I don't want to be in my shame and my sin. I want to be in the fruit of that light. Verse 10, "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them." This is what I'm getting at, exposing things. "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Verse 13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here it is again, expose. When we do that, we set ourselves up. When we confess, this is what I'm trying to get at. When we confess, we're setting ourselves up to permit the light of Christ to shine on us. That's why I want you to confess. That's why I want you to lay bare the shameful things and open them up before the Lord, because only then is when you get the opportunity for Christ to shine on you. Look, again, it doesn't matter what we have or haven't done to experience shame. What matters is that we have to bear it to Christ. Another passage. Turn there. 1 John 1. One last passage on light before we finish this step of confession. 1 John 1. First John 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what I want to happen to my impurity, that feeling, that sensation, that shame. If we say we have no sin, you could say, if we say we've experienced sin, we haven't experienced the effects of sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, our brokenness, our shame, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What's the point? God is light, and yet we have an advocate in Christ. We have a sympathizer waiting for us to come to him. That's why we confess, so that Christ shines on us and we experience the benefits that we can enjoy. That leads us to step number 4. Convert. Convert. My tagline there is, preach the gospel to yourself. I have a question for you. Was Jesus ever ashamed? Did he ever internalize the shame that sin and brokenness brings? And he take it to heart, and did he get owned by that?
Well, he never sinned, right? So, the shame of what?
Good question. Right question. So, what did Christ experience in his earthly life? Everything we do. That's the answer. Everything we did. We know he never sinned, but did the sin suffered, the contempt of people, ever drive him to be controlled internally by shame? I mean, have you thought about what he went through on the final days on earth? He, quoting Rory Scheiner here, Jesus was spat on, Matthew 26, his head and face were struck. I mean, slapping someone in the face is like the most shameful thing you can do. His clothes were stripped off. He was verbally mocked and insulted. None of these actions were in themselves physically painful, the verbal mocking, the clothes being torn off, being spat on. Being spat on doesn't hurt. It's shame. What did he experience? Think about that. As I thought about it, his closest friends at times forsook him. If someone forsakes you and walks away, you feel shame. Neglect is a keen area where we feel ashamed. And Judas, who was his close ministry associate, who received his share and even partook of ministry influence like miracle working in Acts 1, he betrayed him. He felt emptiness to a nature that is infinitely beyond us. We learn that in Philippians 2, verse 7. He took on flesh. He left heaven I mean, he took on fallenness and living in the fallenness of the world, the brokenness of sin. You know, he didn't sin, but he took on flesh. And the nuances, the physical deformities and features that we have by being made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. He experienced isolation that no man could ever think to endure. When and where did he feel that isolation? At the cross. What did he say in Matthew 27:46? My God, why have you forsaken me? He had more right than you to feel shame, to live in shame, more right than you to feel ashamed. So to the question, was Jesus ever ashamed? Answer, he was shamed and not ashamed. Listen, don't mix me up. He experienced the shaming of the fallen world, that his flesh, that other people, the spitting and the insults, the contempt. But not once did that lead him to doubt, worry, fret, become anxious, sin, or become depressed. Not once. What did he do? What did he do? Hebrews 12. Can you turn there? Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, end of verse 2. This is who Christ is. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Here's the reality. He died for shame. For your shame. That's why he died. Jesus Christ, perfect, holy, wonderful Son of God. That's why he died. I mean, when you think about that, I'm like, that's why you did it? Really? Here I am in my shame, my sin, my quirks, my brokenness, my weaknesses. I'm like the leper who people call out, Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, unclean, unclean, I am unclean. I shall live alone. My place of habitation shall be outside the camp. That's me. That's Luke. And what did Jesus do? Turn over one chapter, Hebrews 13. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, with me, for me. He went outside the camp for me. He suffered and he died outside where the shamed people are. Not on the inside the camp, where the cool kids are, but the outside, where we all are. That's where he died. Romans 15, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those people who reproached you fell on me. He took the shame. He took the shame. Go to John 4. John 4. Here's an issue. You could be sitting here right now and even hear that about Christ, that he took that. And you know what the issue is with shame? It forces you to believe that hope is not possible, that you don't deserve it and you shouldn't receive it. Shame actually will tell you that while Jesus went outside the camp, your camp was too far away. I was on a different planet. How do you help someone else when the truth about who they are in Christ, their completeness in Christ, their justification and standing, all seem impossible to receive because of shame? Perhaps initially those realities sound nice, but then as time progresses, the shame returns, the sin returns, the problems come back. Without intending to, if we continue to speak truths relative to someone's self and try to make them feel good. It's just platitudes that try to help someone who has fundamentally misunderstood Scripture's perspective on their self-worth. Actually, I would say someone who has fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. If you're living in shame. If you're living in shame. This person, hypothetical person, might be despairing as they play whack-a-mole with their sin and they sense themselves spiraling without the ability to stop. They want relief from their shame and the feelings and the embarrassment. They want to feel good enough to be accepted, but they can't. They can't get there. And actually, they get to church because they want that. That might sound like humility to you, but it's not. It's actually presupposing that one can do anything at all and that oneself it can be intrinsically changed into something that's worthwhile and valuable. You can't do that. The gospel's not compatible with that life, that thinking. Humans fundamentally feel shame due to their affected relationship with God. God is so holy. He's so righteous. He's so perfect. And you're not. You're not. You are intrinsically not worthwhile because of your sin. That's who you are. You're not. And you can't be that way apart from Christ. You can't get there. You're just going to end up groveling around in the dark, trying to fling around some spiritual realities and truths that you hear, but it doesn't end up connecting and converting you. If this is you, then you're no different than the Samaritan woman in John 4. Look at John 4. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" I mean, it's shameful even for a man to ask this woman from Samaria that. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She's pretending to know something about this. Jesus says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him becomes a spring welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, covering up her shame, "I have no husband." Jesus, who knows all things, said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Listen, you, like the Samaritan woman, don't have to go into the details of your life's shameful events. Before you could possibly construct a strategy to kind of cover them up like she did, pretend like you know something, deny it, Jesus says, "I know what happened to you. I know what you've done." Immediately you can tell he doesn't reject you, expose you, pull you back to avoid being contaminated by you. You need to come to Jesus. Listen to Welch. The character of God is the basis for our connection to Him, not our intrinsic worth. Who is Christ? Self-worth or anything we think would make us acceptable to God would only suit our pride, but it has the disturbing side effect of making the cross of Jesus Christ less valuable. If we have worth in ourselves, there is no reason to connect to the infinite worth of Jesus and receive what He has done for us. So if you feel unworthy of God's love, you can turn in one of two directions. You can turn inward, in which you are looking for a little self-worth to bring you to the Lord. Something you have to bring, and that's pride. Or you can turn to Him and discover He is a heart for the unworthy. He is a heart for the unworthy. What's most important is that you look away from yourself to the true God. Look. You might not be saved. If you're living in shame and you're living in your sin and you're not able to get away from it, and whenever time you look at Christ or you hear something and it doesn't apply to you, and you're defining yourself by your shame instead of by Christ, and you're not going to Him for living water, you need to ask yourself, are you converted? Welch again, what is most important is that you look away from yourself to the true God. No matter who you are and where you're from, you will be able to know Him and worship Him. And when you worship Him in spirit and in truth, it means you are accepted into His presence. So here's my exhortation. You hear that? Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach that gospel to yourself. Get on your knees before the Lord and beg Him. Beg Him that you'd know the freedom of the gospel, that you wouldn't be a slave of your shame. You wouldn't be a slave of your sin or of fear. You'd be a slave of Christ. You'd have a new identity in Him, Romans 5 and 6. That Christ went outside the camp for you, and that's precious. That He bore your sin and shame so that you might live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. That's what I want for you. Don't then think, man, I've got too much. He's going to strike me. The bruised reed, He doesn't crush, believer. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Last step. The deal with shame for the glory of God is to commend. My tagline is, live with a clean conscience. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, shameful, some translations, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Look, what I want to get out here is we absolutely cannot not renounce those underhanded ways, the shameful things. We absolutely cannot choose to live a different kind of life, a defeated life. You can't do that. I'm telling you now, you cannot do that, believer. You cannot do it. You must fight to remain out of shame's path. We must fixate on Christ. Look, I've known people who couldn't bring themselves to actually, in humility, put them before Christ, because in their pride, they were unwilling to let it go. Unwilling to give it up. Unwilling to actually, in humility, say, I know I'm not enough. I'll never be enough. And that's why the gospel is precious, and I'm going to live in that. And we can't be ashamed of that truth. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel. Hear me loud and clear. If we remain ashamed of the gospel, we'll experience something else. Eternal shame from before the presence of the Lord. If we aren't commended to God on account of Christ, and we don't move past it and live in life with a clean conscience, getting rid of shameful things, and working through that, fighting through it for the glory of God, we're going to ascend or descend one day, fully aware of the distance between us and God. Look, in Revelation 6, I had this picture in my mind as I was studying this. Revelation 6, there will be people who want rocks to crush them. That they want to hide under these rocks, boulders that just crush their bodies. Because they're ashamed of their sin. And God comes in His judgment. The Zephaniah 1 judgment, He comes and He's judging. And they just want to get crushed and just hide in decimated little pieces on the ground because they're so burdened. They're so ashamed before their Maker, the one who made them and who's about to undo them. They'll want rocks to crush them. If we're ashamed of Christ and of His Word, we'll be ashamed before Him, and that'll be you. You don't want to do that. Listen to this. This is John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. What you love determines what you feel shame about. If you love for men to make much of you, you will feel shame when they don't. But if you love for men to make much of Christ, then you will feel shame if He's belittled on your account. And Paul loved Christ more than anything he loved or anyone. That's why he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What do I mean here by commend? Live with a clean conscience. What I also mean is that as you live in this message, you deal with your shame, you're commended before men in your ministry to people. You choose actually some different path, not suffering in your self-pity or just constantly dwelling on the suffering that's been committed to you. You start suffering for Christ. You bear His reproach in the world and you suffer for Him. You count all that as loss. I mean, everything, like your own thinking, your desire for just some attainment of self-worth, self-glory, you just give it up. You completely give it up. But by the manifestation of the truth, you commend yourselves to every man's conscience inside of God. Don't let shame fester in the dark, believer. Commend yourself. Renounce those hidden ways of shame. Don't partake in the darkness. Be children of the light. We read that earlier in Hebrews 13. But I want to read the next verse. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us, command, go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Renounce shameful ways and walk in the light. This is the last step. Keep shame away by commending your conscience to the Lord, living for Him, and suffering. And if you do that, our Lord Redeemer will have compassion. He's a God of compassion in His everlasting loving kindness. One day we'll see Him and He'll, whatever shame we've experienced in our past that was done to us, he'll and we're still mourning over that by our deathbed, He's going to wipe away those tears. He's going to take away death, mourning, crying, and pain. Look, I want to see Him. I want to be with Him. I want that to happen. I want to be made like Him. I want to long for Him now. I want to long for Him now to do that in my life, to take away underhanded ways in my life and my heart. I want Him to help me work through and confess and connect the dots on what I'm experiencing and not let it dominate me. I just want to be pure before the Lord. And the only way to do that is through Christ. Imagine being able to say, you out there who are in the throes of shame, Imagine being able to say, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Wouldn't that be sweet? For you to have dealt with your shame for the glory of God, and for you to be able to say with the psalmist, come on in, look around, come in the kitchen, see what's in the cabinets. I've dealt with it, Lord. Believer, it's through humility, not humiliation, we're commended to God. Be faithful, renounce, and walk before him in obedience. I have to end on this illustration because I love it so much. I love The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the book, not the movie. Okay? I love it. And there's a chapter in there that I just absolutely love. And it's when Eustace Scrubb, he gets turned into a dragon. He goes into this naughty boy. He even says in the book, he's thinking dragonish thoughts. And he goes in and he stumbles. Like, this is just so naughty and rude and mean, and everyone's belittling him. And he's just this tumble of things. And he literally stumbles into a cave full of gold. And he's just greedily like, wow, look what I got. Maybe they'll like me now. And he finds a bracelet, puts it on his arms, and he falls asleep. And he wakes up. He's stumbling about and kind of goes out. And then all of a sudden, everyone's terrified of him because he's a dragon now. He turned into a dragon. And it's almost like he was cursed but blessed to embody the behavior that he was living out. He was a dragon. And this curse brought upon him a realization that this is who he was. And he couldn't change it until he recounts this experience where he met Aslan. And Aslan tells him to try to take it off. And so the dragon, Eustace, in this form, he starts trying to pull off the scales of the dragon, scales around him, and at first it feels good. It feels like peeling off a scab. And that's kind of what it's like when we deal with sin on our own. We can kind of feel good about it when we make some lifestyle habits and changes. He's doing that, and then all of a sudden it starts burning, and he looks into this pool, and he still sees a dragon. He still sees a dragon. A less scaly dragon, but a dragon. And then what does Aslan do? He looks at him and he tells him to roll over. And he takes his mighty paw, takes out his claws, and he digs in deep. And he just starts digging and ripping away at his flesh. And eventually Eustace goes into this pool and comes out a boy. And I think about that, and he had changed. I think about that, and I think about what God and what Christ does. I mean, before I was saved, that was me. I mean, I'm trying to get things off. I'm trying to do it. And then I needed Christ. I needed to encounter Christ, like the Samaritan woman, and I needed him to rip into me and change me from the inside out. I can't change myself. I couldn't change myself. I couldn't take away the shame, the dragon that's just spread over me. Perhaps it's my sin patterns of my life, the shame of that, or some experiences that I have. I actually can't take it away except through encountering Christ. And believer, that's what I want you to do. I want you to encounter Christ. That's where these steps lead you. It leads you to Christ, to behold the man upon a cross, our sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, we hear our mocking voices call out among the scoffers. It was my sin, it was my shame, I want you to say that, that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Let's pray. Father, I beg of you to help us. This is such a
difficult area for our minds and hearts to grasp and deal with and work through, and we're just skimming the surface, Lord. But Father, I pray that we would behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb that was bloodied on the cross, that bled for our sins and for the sins of the world. Lord, might we bear it unto you and our shame that our sin and living in this world brings, and drop it at your feet and entrust ourselves to you, knowing that only you can take it away. We can't do it. And if there are those here who are living in shame as an identity fully, Lord, help them change their identity by rescuing them from the pit. And might they say, as the psalmist in Psalm 116, how I love the Lord, because he has heard my cry and he has delivered me from the bonds of my sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.